We spent the last 3 months studying the book of Job, and it has proven to be one of the most formative, encouraging, convicting, and comforting studies that we've ever done. It's been a gift from the Lord to our church in these days. And as we look ahead this week to Thanksgiving, celebrating a time where we gather together as family and friends, and we give thanks to the Lord for who he is and for what he's done, I want to meditate on how our study in Job can inform our week of Thanksgiving. How our study in Job can impact Thursday with our families. Where do the book of Job and Thanksgiving converge? What's the intersection of these two topics? Suffering, trials, Job, and a day filled with giving thanks. I believe there's one very clear, very obvious text that we can turn to think deeply about how we should understand joy in the midst of trials, thanksgiving and praising God in the midst of our suffering. And that's found in James chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to James chapter 1. It's a familiar text to many of us. It is a text that some of us have memorized. But this morning, what I want us to do is we just study a few verses in this beautiful letter. I want us to read these words. I want us to hear these words as if for the very first time. So everything we've studied in Job, as we've been staring at our suffering, as we've been looking and thinking about our trials, I want to take all those trials. So think about your trials. Think about the burdens. It probably doesn't take much to even think about them because they're probably weighing heavy on your heart even now. Take those burdens, take those trials, hold those now, and think about entering into this dusty, hot, first century church home where you hear a scroll open and read, and you're told it's from our brother James, and he has something to say to us. So let's read again, as if we're hearing for the very first time these words from James and from the Holy Spirit. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. These are the words of our gracious God. Let's ask his blessing on our time and ask him to shape our thinking, our feeling, our affections, to shape our understanding of how we should view our trials today. Father, we thank you for this incredible letter and these words that are so profound, so packed with truth, that we will only scratch the surface this morning, but Father, we want to dive in as deep as we can with the time that we have, and we ask that your Spirit would inform our hearts, our understanding, our ability to perceive our suffering and our trials accurately, biblically, in a Spirit-led, Christ-exalting way. Jesus, be exalted in the way that we see our trials in light of your cross. And Holy Spirit, help us. We are dependent upon you. So open our eyes now to behold wonderful things from your law. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, it says, James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James, we know, is the half-brother of Jesus. Matthew chapter 13 tells us that Jesus had at least four brothers. There are four brothers named, and then it says that he had two sisters, so at least two sisters, or it says sisters in the plural, so at least two of them, maybe more. So we know that Jesus at least had four brothers and two sisters. They're half-siblings, and they did not believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the King, until after the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus appears to James, and James believes. And so while he could have written James, the brother of Jesus, so you better listen to me, he says, I'm a slave of God. My Bible says bondservant. It's the word for slave. I am a slave of God. I do his will. I don't have a will anymore. My will is his will. His will is my will. And I follow him. And he's saying that about his brother. He's saying, my brother is my master. My brother is my king. His identity is no longer in, I'm the half-brother of Jesus. No, his joyful identity is, I am a slave to my brother, King Jesus. He was so dependent on his half-brother, on his savior. Eusebius in the third century called James Mr. Camel Knees because he was so devoted to prayer. He was always on his knees and he developed calluses on his knees, praying to his savior, his half-brother. And he's writing to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. So these are Jewish Christians scattered about because of persecution, because of their love for Jesus. And he's writing this letter to help them live out their faith in the midst of their persecution. He wants to be insanely helpful. He wants to be practical, as instantly and applicably practical as he can be. He wants to just dive right in. There are 54 imperatives in this letter, more imperatives, more commands per word in James than in any other book of the New Testament. John Bunyan said, the soul of religion is the practical part, the outworking, the living it out. And so James goes right after the living out of our religion, of our love for the Lord. John Wesley says, the problem of all problems is getting Christianity into practice. And that's why James is so practical. How do you practice these things? And the very first place he's going to go to how we practice our religion, how we practice our spirituality, how we practice our love for the Lord is in regard to trials. And what I want to do this morning is take these verses, verse 2, 3, and 4, and I want to see three truths that every believer needs when facing trials and suffering. Three truths every believer needs when facing trials and suffering, and they will form a thesis statement. We're going to put them in three parts together to form a sentence that is James's thesis statement about trials and about suffering. The first is that believers know trials are never inevitable. This is James' first point. Believers know trials are inevitable. This is in verse 2. He says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter. Not if you encounter, but when you encounter. So the first of these three truths that every believer needs in the midst of trials is a reminder that we know trials are inevitable. Believers know trials are inevitable. They are the norm. Our study in the book of Job has reminded us this every week. Job has reoriented our lives regarding trials. We tend to think that trials are unusual, but Job reminds us that they are the norm, and James is echoing that reality. And by the way, you remember James chapter 5, James mentions Job. So James knows Job, and so he is thinking on Job. Job is impacting the way he's writing. Our trials that we go through and our suffering can be so traumatic because of our expectation that life should be easy. We tend to think that life should go much more easily than it does. But our expectation, informed by the word of God, will say otherwise. John chapter 16, verse 33, in this world, Jesus promises, you will have tribulation. You will. Matthew 6, 34, don't worry about tomorrow because each day has enough trouble of its own. So Jesus promises tomorrow is going to have trouble. Acts chapter 14, verse 22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. There are so many other passages that speak to this reality that if you are expecting life to go easy, you are expecting something that the word of God does not promise you. Suffering and trials are inevitable and incessant. And also, James tells us they're painful. In verse 2, he says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. That word trials comes from a Greek word where we get our word pirate. So he's saying these things that attempt to steal, these things that attempt to attack. So James is admitting trials are painful. Trials are attempting to steal something, to attack you. And they're various trials. My Bible says various. Some of your translations might say of many kinds. That Greek word is the Greek word that we get polka dot from. So multifaceted, multicolored, many different forms. So what James is saying is there are trials that are an attempt to attack and to steal something. They're painful, and there are all sorts of different versions of them. It's not a one-size-fits-all, that this is a trial and nothing else is. No, they're all over the place, various colors, multicolored trials. He's just being insanely realistic. This is the way life works. Multiple trials, various kinds. And we could go around just this morning, pew by pew, and just ask, what trials are you experiencing right now? And I'm sure all of us would have answers. Some big, some small, some incredibly painful, some just annoying. But we could all go around with various forms of attacking, of stealing trials, and various multicolored, multifaceted forms of these circumstances of suffering. So, number one, the first reality is we know, as believers, we know, as people who follow the word of God, we know trials are inevitable. Suffering is inevitable. And by the way, just one practical point of application, knowing that reality, can I just plead with all of us? We should be far kinder towards one another, knowing that everybody's going through something. I love the way the philosopher Plato said it. Be kinder than necessary to everyone you meet, because everyone you meet is fighting a great battle. Everyone's going through something, so be kind and compassionate, because we know it's not if but when you go through trials. So what do we do when we meet these trials? I would expect James to write, grin and bear it. Try to find the silver lining. Make the best of it. But that's not what he says, and that leads to point number two. So number one, believers know that trials are inevitable. Point number two, believers can respond with joy in the inevitable trials. Believers can respond with joy in the inevitable trials. So this is where we're going to pack these statements, these points together, and we're going to make a long sentence here. We know trials are inevitable, and we can respond with joy. We should respond with joy. We must respond with joy. Verse 2, consider it all joy when you encounter these trials. Now again, this verse might be familiar to many of us, but just think about hearing this for the very first time. Think about how just totally nuts this verse is, right? This verse is so backwards. This verse, if I were writing it, would say, consider it all joy when you escape various trials, not encounter them. When you're finally done with the trial, rejoice. But that's not what James says. When you encounter the trial, when you meet the trial, you should be responding with joy. One commentator says, frankly, many of us would prefer that this passage were not in the Bible, but it might also be one of the most profound and crucial for truly mature Christian living. Truly mature Christian living needs this verse. And the maturity is found in the beginning of the verse. Consider. Consider it all joy. That word consider or count, some of your translations might say, it's a financial term. It's an accounting term. Calculate this. It's a call to a deep theological reflection, to assess a trial from a biblical perspective. You're staring at something and you're assessing it biblically through a biblical worldview, through a biblical lens. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, when he says that we are to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Take every thought captive. This is considering it pure joy. Not every feeling. The feelings come and feelings go, but you take your thinking captive to the obedience of Christ. What does Jesus say about this trial? You have to, in a sense, what James is telling us to do is to wrestle our hearts into rejoicing. That's what this word means. Wrestle your heart into choosing joy. What's your first response when you encounter a trial? My first response is not choosing joy. I go to self-pity, usually. I go to complaining, and then I just start praying, pleading with the Lord for the trial to stop. And usually God's answer to that prayer is, it's not stopping yet. I'm going to keep going through it. I don't know if you experienced that, where you're praying and you're like, God, why won't you just take this away? Why can't this resolve? And you plead with him and you pray with him and you're just saying, God, please remove this trial. I love the words of Tim Keller regarding the way that we pray in the midst of our suffering. He says this, listen to this carefully, I love this quote. God always answers your prayers in precisely the way you would want them to be answered if you knew everything he knows. I love that. God responds in the moment, answering my prayers for relief, get me out of this. He responds, and I go, I don't like that prayer. And Keller reminds us, no, you would like it if you understood everything God knows, because God is working for your greatest good and for his greatest glory. You would love his answer if you knew everything that he knows. So James says, consider it all joy as you are pleading, as you are praying. Fight self-pity, fight complaining, and consider it joy. I love the word it. What does it mean? Consider it all joy. Alex Motier says, the small word it contains the whole of life. It sums up in its tiny compass every one of the various trials which the present may contain, the future may bring, or the past may keep stored up in memory. They are all here in this one word. There is no trial, no great calamity, no small pressure, no overwhelming sorrow or small rub of life outside the plan of God. For the Christian, trials don't exist outside of the plan of God for our lives. They are included in that small word, it. So consider it what? Consider it all joy. Not just joy, all joy. So as you walk through the trials, you are to consider them all joy. The fullness of joy, the greatest joy you could possibly have. Consider it all joy. Now, please note, this does not mean you should just not be sad. This is not a command to banish sorrow. You can be joyful with tears in your eyes. I love 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10, that we are sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Those two go together. We can be sad and still have joy in the knowledge that our God is in control. We have a peace that surpasses all understanding because of God. Joy is not the absence of trials. Joy is the presence of God. And it can be so easy in the midst of our trials to think, well, I'm losing all of these things, but at least I still have this. And trial comes and we lose health, but at least I still have some health. At least I still can do this. We lose a job. Well, at least I still have savings. We lose friendships. Well, at least I still have this person. I want to get to where Job's going to get to. And I think what James is driving at, where we say, you know what, I might have lost everything, but at least I still have, always will have, and never will lose my Savior. He is all I need. Joy is not the absence of trials. Joy is the presence of God. And in the midst of trials, we tend to feel the nearness of our God in much more palpable ways. There is a thickness of the presence of God made tangible in dark seasons of the soul. As you cry out to him and you plead with him for help, he says in his word that he's near to the brokenhearted. The nearness of my God is my good. And so James says we can have joy. We must have joy. Again, I think that this is just such a crazy statement. I don't know if you do this on Thanksgiving Day with your family. You go around the table and you say what you're thankful for. When was the last time that as you were going around the dinner table on Thanksgiving, somebody said, I'm really thankful for this trial. I'm thankful for this hardship. I'm thankful for this suffering. We tend not to say that. We tend to look only at the positives. And James says, no, we must be thankful, considering it joy, for the trials that we're going through. This is a hard verse. And I have some good news and I have some bad news about this verse. Did your parents do that with you? Which do you want first, the good news, the bad news? My parents used to do that. Let me give you the good news. This is a command. Consider. It's an imperative. Consider. And God gives grace to obey the things he commands. So the good news here is you can do this. You can do this. God's not going to say, hey, let me give you a command that you can't live out. No, he says, here's a command, and let me give you the Spirit and the Word and the church and everybody around you who loves Jesus to help you inform your thinking on trials. Let me help you live out this command. He's going to give you every possible way to live out this command. What he commands may be impossible on our own, but what he commands, he gives the grace to live out. And so the good news is you can do this. You don't get to choose your trials, but you get to choose how you respond to your trials. That's the good news. But here's the bad news. I hope and pray that this last week was filled with joy for you. I hope it was an enjoyable week. I hope it was filled with joy, overflowing. But according to this verse, if this last week was not full of joy, it's your fault. Do you realize this verse tells you that if you did not have joy this last week, it's not the circumstances' fault, it's your fault. You didn't choose to be filled with the Word. You didn't choose to rely on God in prayer. You didn't choose to be in sweet fellowship with one another, those around you who love Jesus and want to encourage your soul. You didn't choose to dwell on heaven. You didn't choose to dwell on your eternal paradise and rest with Jesus. You didn't choose to dwell on God's provision for you, that he is your shepherd, and you do not lack anything that you need because you have him. If you did not have joy this last week, this verse says it's because you chose not to. You don't get to choose your trials, but you get to choose how you respond. And so even though that's bad news, and it might hit a little hard when you realize, oh, this is my fault? You don't like things being your fault, right? You like somebody else's fault and I'm just the victim of it. No, this is your fault. But here's the good news. Go back to the command. God commands, and then he gives the grace to live out the command. So if it is your fault, guess what? You can change right now. You can change right now and begin obeying this command to consider it joy, to have joy in the midst of your trials. James says that we should respond with joy. It's a command, at least to the last practical question and our third point. How do we do this? How can we do this? Why can we have joy? And the answer is found in verse 3 and 4, and it's this reality. We can respond with joy in the inevitable trials we go through because, point number 3, every believer knows, point number 3, every trial is purposeful. Point number 3, every trial is purposeful. So number 1, James tells us that trials are inevitable. Every believer knows trials are inevitable. Point number 2, we can respond with joy in the inevitable trials we go through. And point number 3, rounding out that entire sentence, the point is that we know every trial is purposeful, but let's put the statement together. This is James's thesis statement regarding trials. Believers can respond with joy in their inevitable trials because we know every trial is purposeful. He says, knowing, verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Knowing, that's a Greek word that's intimate acquaintance, intimate knowledge. And this is so helpful in the intersection of everything we've been studying with Job and James. We have looked so often at Job and how God and the three friends and the fourth friend are consistently saying, you can't know everything about God. And we keep on pressing home the point that Job and us, we need to know our limitations as human creatures. We need to know we are not the creator. We can't fully understand what God is doing. We can never fully understand it because our minds are finite and his is infinite. So we need to know and understand our limitations. But here's something we can know. James gives us encouragement. Knowing this, inside of all of our limitations, inside of the reality that we're creatures, that we are not the creator, there is something we can know. And we can know this. Your pain is purposeful. Your pain is never wasted. With the Lord, your suffering, to quote Elizabeth Elliot, is never for nothing. Your suffering is never for nothing. We know as believers that our pain in our trials and our suffering, our pain will not be wasted. You can be certain of this. There's a lot of things that we can't know. We don't know, and we'll never know about our trials. But one thing that we can always know is that our trials are meant by God to produce something in us. So we could say it this way. I don't know why the trial happened, but I know why it's happening. I don't know why it happened. I don't know how it came to be. I don't know why it's occurring. I don't know what happened to make it happen, but I know why it's happening. I know why I'm going through it, because God wants to produce something in me. Satan wants trials to defeat us. God wants trials to develop us. He wants them to work themselves out, producing our character. Just think about it. If you want to get stronger, you go to the gym, you are stressing your muscles out. You're trying to push them as hard as you can to work against them so that they get stronger. That's the same thing that trials do for us. God is pressing on our character through trials to produce in us stronger character, greater maturity, where we would look like Jesus and less like us. Because of this, Martin Luther said that his favorite teacher in all the world was pain. He said that that was when he learned the most, when he felt the deepest lessons that lasted the longest in his life, or when he went through trials and difficulties and suffering. They're producing something in us. Turn to 2 Corinthians just really quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart. This is 2 Corinthians 4:16. We do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Because momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. So momentary light affliction, the trials that we're going through, it's producing something. That's what James says. James says it's producing character. Paul says it's producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This is true for believers. Notice he says momentary light affliction is producing for us, for believers. You realize for non-believers, trials produce nothing. If you are here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ, you are not sure where you would go when you die, heaven or hell. You don't know where you'd go. You don't know if you've submitted your life to Jesus, you don't love Jesus. If you're here this morning and you would just honestly and openly and transparently just acknowledge, I'm not a Christian. First of all, thank you for your honesty. Thank you for just admitting that. And I hope that you would find a safe place here with believers who love Jesus, who can help you understand why you should love Jesus too, why he is more amazing than you could possibly imagine. But Paul would say to you this morning that if you do not love Jesus, if you are not saved, then your pain is wasted. Your pain is meaningless. For believers, pain is not meaningless, and it works in us something because God's working in us. But for non-believers, their pain is wasted. Another way we could say it is for believers, this life with all of its troubles, all of its trials is the closest to hell that we will ever get. And then we have pure bliss and enjoyment in heaven for all of eternity. But for non-believers, this world is the closest that you will get to heaven. This world with all of its suffering, all of its sorrow, all of its difficulties is the closest that you will ever get to heaven. And then when you die, you will experience judgment in hell forever. That's why Paul says, this is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, but there are those who do not know this reality. And so, brothers and sisters, can I encourage you, share the gospel with people so that their pain will not be wasted. Share the gospel with people so they would understand the trials that they've gone through have led them to a saving faith in Jesus. And they get to be with him forevermore. Paul says, for believers, our suffering is momentary and light. Do you ever just want to argue with the Bible? I don't think that I've ever gone through incredibly deep, painful trials. I've gone through little moments of trials here and there. But man, on behalf of some of you, some of my friends, some of my brothers and sisters that I know, they've gone through deep suffering and affliction. I look and I say, I don't know if I would use the word momentary and light. I don't know. This seems like it's going on forever. And it seems so painful, so burdensome. Paul, why'd you use those words? I think Paul would say this. There is nothing that we are enduring now that will seem overwhelming 10,000 years from now. There's nothing that we are enduring now that will not seem momentary and light 10,000 years from now. That doesn't mean, I think Paul would say, that doesn't mean that the trials you're going through are small now. They're painful now. But it means that heaven will redeem them. And if we look from heaven's perspective, we can see their momentary and their light. In view of the surpassing glory, the eternal weight of glory that is ours, that we are going to enjoy, the trials are momentary and light. If all you're looking at is the present, if you're just looking at the here and now, they're not momentary and they're not light. But if you're looking at them through the lens of eternity, then it means heaven is going to redeem them in such a way that they will seem small in comparison to the glory that we're going to get through them, by them, because of them. That's why he says this. We just don't have the full picture. Augustine used to say that living in this life is like living with your face pressed up against a stained glass window. We have beautiful stained glass here. If you imagine your face pressed up against one tiny little panel, just a little bit of orange, a little bit of blue, you would have no idea what's going on. He says, God knows the full picture. He's standing behind it. He sees it all. In this life, we're just pressed against it. Eternity is going to be God taking us back and showing us the whole picture. That's why James says, you can know that this is doing something. It's never wasted. Go back to James chapter 1. James says, it's not wasted. Your pain is purposeful. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. James chapter 1, verse 3, knowing. We need to know deep down in our soul. And we need to be reminded of this constantly, because the very first casualty of any trial is usually the death of a biblical perspective of that trial. And so we need to know now. We need confident assurance now. We need to know without a shadow of doubt now. Mark Dever says it this way, embracing trials doesn't mean we are to pretend that they are not trials. It simply means that we are not to let our reactions to them be determined by how they first feel to us. So our feelings need to be governed by what we know, knowing this. And what do we know? The testing of your faith produces endurance, or your Bible might say steadfastness. Endurance or steadfastness is being produced. The trial is doing something, accomplishing something. And James lays out what's called a chain argument. It produces this, and that produces this, and that produces this, and that leads to this. So the chain argument starts with endurance. The testing of your faith produces endurance. Steadfastness, it's a word that means remaining under something for a long time, not escaping, but staying under. So as you're in the midst of the trial, you remain under it. You don't escape it. You remain under it. And then verse 4, allow this to happen. Give it time. Let steadfastness or endurance have its perfect result. Perfect result. Don't cut it short. Don't short circuit the work of that trial. So that you may be perfect and complete. So the trial produces endurance. The endurance, if you would let the trial do this in your life, will allow you to be perfect and complete. That word complete is used by James more than any other author. And he means that if you bear up under this trial, you're going to see spiritual maturity sprouting up all over your life. If you want to benefit from the trial, Let the trial continue to teach you, mold you and shape you. Let God do that work through you. And don't short circuit it so that you'll be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If you choose to just escape the trial, to get out of it, to not learn the lessons, then you'll be kicking against the plan that God has for your life, the lessons that he has for you to learn. It'll be like going over those tire puncture spikes as you're leaving something, you're leaving a venue, and there's those spikes that are facing forward and you can't back over, you can't go backwards. So James says, no, don't leave, don't go backwards, don't leave this moment and try to get out of it. No, stay under and continue to press through it, or else you're gonna short circuit the trial. You're gonna miss out on the benefits of maturity that God intends for you to enjoy through the trial. Alex Motier again, he says it this way, James is bringing a word of caution, and here's why. A believer might endure for a while and then tire of enduring. In this case, the desired growth to maturity is halted midway. There has to be a persistency of enduring. Steadfastness must have its full effect. The road is therefore hard and long, and the task is unremitting. To endure the first onset of the startling, unexpected trial, and then to endure again while it persists, and then to go on enduring, we are called to persistent endurance. But the hard road has a glorious destination for us too. We will be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So brothers and sisters, don't give up. Most trials come to us without an expiration date. We have no idea when it's going to end. Don't give up. Remain under it. Cling to Jesus. Hold on to him. You can know this. He's doing something. He's producing something. Yes, it's painful, but he's working something in your life that you would not have without that trial. And ultimately, if you continue to bear up under it, go drop down to verse 12. James will say, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. That's why he points to Job in James chapter 5. He's a model of enduring, of staying under the trial, not perfectly, but he keeps on persevering. So too, the man or woman who perseveres under the trial is blessed, and you'll receive the crown of life. He's writing to physically persecuted believers. He's writing to believers who've been kicked out of their homes, who have lost their life. He's writing to people who know family members and friends who have died for the sake of Jesus. He says, they receive the crown, the victor's crown. One commentator looking at this verse said, no good checker player minds losing a piece as long as he's heading for the crown. You might be going through a trial that you're losing pieces, but you have your eyes fixed on the prize, on the crown, everlasting life, and your union with Christ forever. So don't give up. Brothers and sisters, don't give up. There is grace for you today to live this out. But you won't get grace for tomorrow, today. You only get grace for today, so enjoy the grace God has given you for the moments today and leave tomorrow's trouble for tomorrow. You don't get grace for tomorrow. It'll be there when you wake up, but you don't get it now. Can I also tell you, you won't get any grace for your imaginations. You don't get grace for things that aren't even real. You get grace for the things that you're going through that are real, but your imagination, give that to the Lord. Don't let your anxieties and your worries run wild. Cling to the grace that is yours right now and the reality of the moment that you're going through. So James would sum up verses 2-4 by saying this, believers can respond with joy in the inevitable trials that they go through because they know that every trial is purposeful. Every trial has a purpose. So what trial are you going through right now? How are you responding to that trial? Assess it honestly. Take that trial and think through, how am I choosing to view this? How am I thinking of this? Momentary light, considering it joy. Again, we know trials will come. That's not the question. The question is, how are we going to respond to the trials? And how you respond to the trial will determine whether you experience the divinely intended purpose of that trial. We said it before in the Job sermon series, suffering will either leave you a much better person or a much worse person than you were before the trial, but what it will not do is leave you the same. Trials either make or break you. And the difference that I've seen in pastoral ministry in how people are either made better because of the trial or made worse because of the trial is not the amount of knowledge that they have. It's their response to the knowledge that they have. We say it a lot with regard to the gospel. We use that parachute analogy, that it's not enough to know if a plane's going down that the parachute can save you. It's not even enough to put the parachute on and jump out of the plane. You have to pull the ripcord. You have to open the parachute. You have to use it. So too, it's not enough to know these truths about trials and about suffering, but not use them. You need to use them. And using them looks like wrestling your heart into submission to the Lord, wrestling your heart into believing these truths, that God is for you, he's not against you, that he's working in you, he's producing something in you. So what I want to do as we think about Thanksgiving and as we kind of take a little bit of a pause in our Job sermon series for just this Sunday, we'll be back next Lord's Day in the book of Job, but as we see the intersection between Job and suffering and trials and Thanksgiving, I want us to end our service differently by really asking, how are we doing in these things? To be honest with this question. And again, be assured in your honesty, you will be met with grace in this church. If you say, man, I'm struggling, I'm not doing well in this trial, you will not be met with, well, how can you be better? You're going to be met like Elihu talks with Job. I'm no better than you. I've gone through it too. I'm not here to terrify you. I need grace just as much as you do. Let's go to Jesus together. You'll be met with prayer. And I pray that today you would find that reality, that rest in the Lord and in fellowship with one another. So how are you doing when it comes to trials? How are you viewing them? How are you doing when it comes to these three points? I wonder how you're thinking and living about these three points. Number one, are you truly believing and functionally living as if you are expecting trials and suffering to happen? Or are you feeling like it shouldn't happen to me? Trials should be the exception for me, not the rule. Job and James would remind us this morning, we should expect them. It will be hard until we die, and then we can enter into our rest, but we don't get it now. So how is your thinking on point number one? How is your thinking and your living on point number two? Do you have joy in the midst of your trials? Maybe today you would even say, knowing this is a command, you would say, I have disobeyed that command. I've sinned because I've complained. I've been anxious. So God, I need to ask forgiveness and I need to ask for help. Maybe today you would own, you know what? My week last week that was not filled with joy, it was my fault. Because I chose to respond a certain way, and today I'm going to be different. I'm going to respond a different way, and God, I need your help to do that. How do you view your trials and your suffering? And the third point, what do you know? Do you truly know and truly believe? Think of it in terms of the gospel. The demons know truth about Jesus. They even believe that it's true, but they hate those realities about Jesus. The same can be said about our understanding of trials. We can know that trials work for our good. We can even believe that that's true because it's God's word, so we believe it. But maybe we kick against it. And so maybe this morning is the morning to say, you know what, I'm going to submit in joyful acceptance, glad submission to the reality that these truths are true, and I love that they're true. I love that God uses trials to produce character in me. I think often we go, man, I wish there was a better way to do this. I wish there was another way, God. And maybe this morning would be the morning that we'd say, you know what, God, I love that you use trials. You are good. You do good. And using trials is your best plan for my life. So I love that you're doing that. Receive it from him. The bottom line is you cannot have the satisfaction that James says in verse 2, the joy of verse 2, until you have the submission of verse 1. You cannot have the satisfaction of verse 2 until you have the submission of verse 1. Are you submitting to God? Are you a slave of God? Everyone is a slave to something. The question is, who are you serving? No one will ever receive the wisdom that God has to offer inside of the suffering that they're going through until your only option is joyful, obedient submission to Jesus. Why would we submit to him? Why would you give your life to follow Jesus? Why would you give up your will, your desires, your hopes, your dreams, and give them all up and submit your life to Jesus? Why would you do that? There are so many reasons. But can I just say this morning, I love following a Savior who does not ask me to do things that he himself doesn't do. He says we're to consider trials pure joy. And Jesus paved the way for me in doing that, for the joy set before him endured the cross. He says we're supposed to endure the trials. He endured the cross. He did not leave, even though people around him said, just come down from the cross, we'll believe. He was given every possible means to leave the trial. And he said, no, I'm staying in the trial, because he knew it's producing something. So all he is asking you to do this morning is follow in his footsteps. Follow in his footsteps. His cross is the gateway for your joy. The very one whose pain I caused with the weight of my sin on his cross, it is that one who loves me and works in my life to bring me to a place of completion in him, to look like him. Richard Baxter says it this way, Christ leads me through no darker rooms than he went through before. He knows the way. He knows it gets dark, and he knows how to get out of it. He knows how to remain under it. He knows how to worship the Father through it. So do we have a source of power to bear up in our trials, to consider it joy and to obey the Lord? Yes, we do. Because we have a dying Savior who was bearing up under his own trials perfectly, dying in our place, paying for our failure to choose joy. We failed to obey the Lord in choosing joy, and so he chose joy in every trial he went through. And then he rose to newness of life. He conquered sin and death and doubt and shame and fear and anxiety and hell itself, and offers us eternal life. And he also offers us joy. We sang it earlier, the joy in everlasting life. He offers us that joy now. So what I want us to do is ask ourselves, we're going to sing three songs, and each one kind of highlights the main points of the sermon, the main points that James is bringing to light. And so in the first song, I want you to meditate. I want you just to sit and meditate on the reality that we know trials are inevitable. How are you doing with that? What is your expectation of life? And do you trust God in the way that he is purposing, ordaining, and planning life to go? The second song we will sing will highlight the reality that we will suffer, but we can choose joy in our suffering. How are you doing with that? And the third song, the last song, we will sing triumphantly that Christ is mine forevermore, and I know that no pain will ever be wasted because he has promised. He works in and through every trial. So friends, how are you doing with joy? Let's run to Jesus now, our joyful Savior, and ask him to help us as we together and individually choose joy. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this time that we get to be able to submit to what you have said, even to the place of allowing it to challenge us, to convict us, to confront our thinking about trials or about the joy that we should have in them. Father, help us now. Let these songs wash over our hearts. Even just in light of our series through Job, let these songs be an anthem to testify to your goodness and that we trust you. Thinking about this week and meeting up with family and friends for Thanksgiving, maybe some unbelievers even in those family systems that we'll be a part of on Thursday. May we sing in light of Thursday. May we sing in light of Thanksgiving. May we sing in light of the hope that we can have, the joy that we can have in the midst of our suffering and trials because we have Christ. But Father, may we sing today in light of what James has told us and in light of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, may we sing in light of eternity. God, I pray that you would remind us today, for anyone who is suffering in this very moment, struggling with a burden that's bearing heavy on their heart, you would remind them because of eternity and the redemption that they find there, it is light and it is momentary. So give them a respite from anxiety. Give them a respite from fear or doubt. Give them encouragement as we sing that no pain is ever wasted. We follow you, our good shepherd, and therefore there is nothing that we want, that we need, that we don't have. And we cling to you now. We pray in your name. Amen.